Mark chapter 9 is a tremendous passage, especially the first 14 verses, which we did not read. But the first section of this passage deals with the transfiguration of Jesus Christ as he was upon the top of a certain mount in the area in which he ministered. And at that time, there were two other disciples with him, or rather three, Peter, James, and John. And they gathered with him, and they watched him. They wondered at his face as it shone brightly, brighter than the sun. And as Mark tells us in chapter 9 and the verse 3, and as his raiments, his clothing, were exceeding white as snow. Just a few weeks back, we were preaching upon these words. And in light of what we have found in the opening verses of chapter 9, there is a stark contrast to be seen here tonight that we're looking at. From verse 14 onwards, right the way through to verse 29, there is darkness. Rather than there being the shining of the sun, rather than there being this individual, the Son of God himself, standing in the presence of his disciples and with these other two individuals that appeared before them, no longer is there a bright shining sun before the disciples. There is one sun that is filled with a demon in darkness. No longer is there delight in the face of the Master, but there is doubt. Doubt whether or not there is power to free this individual, this boy, from this demon. From glory to gloom is really how the passage goes. From a mountaintop victory to the valley. And I think the way it's actually worded there, he specifically is described as going down into a valley. Maybe not in Mark's account, but in one of the Gospels it gives that description. So there is that contrast made in various ways, in various forms. And as we come to view Jesus Christ's miracle that is presented to us here, really, he had no intention of continuing miracles at this time. You must bear in mind that there is a transition taking place here in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He has been saving many souls. He has been reaching out the hand that touches the leper, giving them that ability to be healed and healing them himself. And he touches the eyes of those that are blind. He gives the ear, the ability to hear. There are so many individuals that are touched by this hand of grace and mercy. And he heals a multitude up till now. But as he stood upon the mount, it seems there was a transition happening in his ministry. And even prior to that, he seems to be wanting to take his disciples aside to teach them, to instruct them. But every time he tries to bring them away, to pass over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, maybe the demoniac comes. Maybe another crowd gather. Maybe the swine come and the 2,000 are cast into the sea and the people cast them away again. And there's another person comes along, needs to be healed. Eventually, he comes into the mount with these three individuals, disciples that were chosen to be with him, to witness something that none of us could imagine even now, to see something with their very eyes, to hear God speak to his son and say, "This is my beloved son, hear him." This was meant to be a transition, moving from open public ministry to the privacy of teaching his disciples how they would live their lives, what they would do, how they ought to act, what would happen to him. And even in the verse number 31, it tells us there, we didn't read this obviously, we stopped at 29, but it says, "He taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men," speaking present tense, "and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him." So he's wanting to instruct his disciples. These are the men that were going to be the pillars of the church. They were to be the missionaries that would go into all the world with the gospel, spreading it here, there, and everywhere, telling sinners the need of salvation. Yet they didn't know what verse 31 tells us, which is the gospel. They were missing the mark. They had misunderstood much of what had went before. And as we read verse number 19, it seems to me that there is emotion in the voice of Christ. We might even say frustration. He has just come down from mountaintop experience. He has been face to face with his Father once again. He has been speaking to those saints of old, been encouraged to go on in the task which God had sent him to complete. He comes down. The very men who he is entrusting the church with, they can't even cast out a simple demon, it seems. And that might seem like an impossibility to us, because it is an impossibility to us. But they had been given power, remember? They had been given power over demons. And up until now, they had cast out many demons. I wonder, as these three disciples and Christ went into the mountain and left the others there at the bottom of the mount, I wonder, was it a bit like the children of Israel? Whenever the Ten Commandments were being presented and Aaron and all those that were with him, they began to doubt. Maybe Moses isn't going to come back. Maybe we've been following a fraud. Let's make up an idol of our own. And the disciples didn't make an idol at this time, but perhaps, in fact, not perhaps, it seems they began to doubt. In this passage, we have described it as Jesus Christ's miracle, and there are many miracles found in Scripture, but in this passage, I believe there are three, all combined in the one. Yes, there is primarily, in our view, the deliverance from the satanic demon. That's our second point. But before we get to the second point, we need to see that there is deliverance from sinful doubt. Jesus Christ is able to perform a miracle and deliver you, deliver me from doubt. Whatever doubts and concerns you have over him and who he is, what he is, and what he is capable of, he is able to vanquish them all together. But we must look at him. We must view him. We must respond to him. Let me just give you the three points in order. Deliverance from sinful doubts. Secondly, deliverance from satanic demons. And thirdly and finally, deliverance from self-dependence. And these things are all essential for us to note as we go out in the work of the Lord. No matter what that work is, I'm not talking to preachers here tonight. I'm not even just simply talking to the elders of the congregation here tonight. I'm not talking to the committee men or to the Sunday school teachers solely. I'm speaking to anybody that is a child of God. You have a work to do, and we dealt with that this morning. God has left us, and we probably didn't deal with it in as much detail for our rush to the end, but our function, as we tried to highlight, is to complete the work of the head, to do his will. How are we to do it? How are you to accomplish the will of God if you're continually doubting him? If you're not sure if what he is asking you to do is right, if you're not sure if he is able to sustain you, able to keep you, how are you to do the work which God has called you to do? How are you to speak to your loved ones if you doubt the one who has sent you to speak to them? How are you going to draw them to Christ? How are we going to teach our children if we doubt the one we seek to teach them about? I trust that there will be a miracle performed here tonight in every heart, that we would be delivered from doubt, delivered from sinful doubts. And I want to emphasize that. Doubts, sometimes maybe certain sins that we have, we just overlook. We think, well, it's not too big of an issue. It's not too big of a problem to deal with. I know I shouldn't think like that. I know I shouldn't be like that. I know I shouldn't act like that. I know I shouldn't talk like that. But it's only small things. Sin is sin, friend. And we need deliverance from our sin. You must be delivered from your sin. As we consider those that needed to be delivered from sinful doubts in the passage before us, it begins with his friends. Those that he had been teaching, those that he had been instructing, those that he had spent a couple of years with so far, walking beside, leading in the way, feeding the 5,000 with, calming the storm. These are the men that doubted. These are the individuals, those that walked closest with the Lord. They're the ones that began to question his power. You might say, well, they weren't really questioning Christ's power. It was their own power. But remember, God is the one that gave them that power. He had promised it to them. Just the same way he has promised to be with us and to give us the power necessary to accomplish the task, to give us the strength, the grace to go on, to persevere. If we begin to doubt whether we can cope, whether we could do it, whenever God has commanded, whenever God has promised, you're not doubting yourself. You're doubting your God, the one that has sent. And these friends of his that were closest to him, his very disciples, these were the men that had seen hundreds of miracles, that had been instructed in righteousness, had been instructed in holiness by the one that was holy himself. They never saw any single fault or frailty in him. They never saw any weakness in his spirituality. They never saw anything that they could nitpick about. He was perfect. And yet they still began to doubt. And as he comes down from the mount, note the word "O" in verse number 19. O faithless generation! He's concerned with what he sees in the hearts of his people. He's concerned with what is taking place in their souls. He's concerned with the doubt that they have about him. Maybe you know what it's like to feel like that. Again, those that might be closest to you, your friends, doubting whether or not you're going to be able to accomplish a task. I remember, and to be fair to them, they're probably right in the end. But I remember whenever I was 16, 17, I'd applied for the military. My application was in about a year and a half before it was meant to go in. And I had a desire to join the paratroop regiment, and it was one of the most difficult ones to get into in terms of the military, the army itself. And that was really a goal I had, to pass the hardest test, to get through P Company. I remember friends of mine sitting around a Chinese table one night, getting a meal, and they just laughed at me. There's no way, Fitzy, you're going to be able to do that. One of the regrets I have is that I wasn't able to prove them wrong. But the Lord leads in different ways, and so I have to get over my pride in that regard. But sometimes our friends doubt us, and it hurts. It's not nice whenever those that are closest to you begin to doubt your abilities or to doubt your trustworthiness or to doubt something about you. It can hurt. And I believe there's emotion here in the voice of Christ. He wasn't cold. He wasn't dead. He wasn't indifferent to those that were around him. He was close to these ones that were there with him. He even called Judas a friend. And as they showed doubt, he shows emotion. O faithless generation. I don't know whether he shouted it. I don't know if he whispered it. But there is emotion in this passage. Christ was disappointed with his people. And the question comes to me and to you this evening. As he views our faith, as he looks at us in a Free Presbyterian church here tonight, as he views our lives and how we live them, not just on a Sunday as we attend church, not just in the midweek as we go to the prayer meetings, but as he witnesses us day by day, does he see one that is faithless? Could Jesus Christ come through the back doors there and stand in this pulpit, push me out of the way and say, "Oh, faithless generation," to you? And so many times he could say it to me. He not only speaks here about his friends, the disciples, those that were closest to him, but he speaks to this individual, the father. Look at the words from verse 22. As this man who is in a state of desperation, speaking for his child, speaking on behalf of one whom he loves, that is closest to him, one that he would do anything for, I am sure, says in the middle part or the end part of the verse, "But if thou canst do anything." I love the way Christ responds, "If thou canst believe." If thou canst do anything? Speaking to the one that can do all things, that breathes life into you, that gives the ability to sustain the entirety of this world, the entirety of the universe, if thou canst. If you're able to do something. This is why Jesus Christ answers him in such a way, "If thou canst believe." And maybe it's just my sarcasm as I read the scripture sometimes, but I believe there's some sarcasm in the Lord as he speaks to people at times. I believe there's a bit of humor used by the Savior as he responds to them. If thou canst believe, don't get on at me. Don't question what I can do. What about you? And how often do we not question what God can do? If God can save, if God can redeem, if God can send revival, and yet, yes, we know that God will send revival in his own sovereignty, and we know that he saves sinners in his own sovereignty. But what about you? What about me? Outside of a pulpit, when was the last time we sat down with an individual? Outside of the church, when was the last time you sat down and presented the gospel to an individual in an evangelical way, not inviting them to church, but inviting them to Christ? He doesn't say bring them to the temple. In this passage, he doesn't say bring them to the synagogue. He doesn't say bring them to the gathering of the saints. He says bring them to me. I have no problem coming to churches and the gathering of the saints and preaching evangelical messages, by no means, and we trust that we'll deal with that in a moment. But the reality is, as we gather around our churches, the purpose primarily of the church, not solely, but primarily, is to equip you. Is equip you to do the work of the evangelist. Is to equip the church to go into the world as the light, to be the salt. The salt doesn't sit in the cellar on the pulpit. The light isn't hidden under a bushel behind this platform. You are the light that is meant to go into the world. God has called you, God has called me, no matter what your purpose is, no matter what task it is, God has called us all to go with those duties, with those responsibilities, into all the world, believing that he can save, believing that he will redeem. And yet we are faithless at times. Faithless to think, well, I don't know what to say, I don't think I could say the right thing, and I understand all of those because I'm thinking that right now in this pulpit. But there is a purpose which God has called us to go and accomplish. And whether we begin to look at ourselves too much and begin to doubt our own abilities is something we must get beyond and realize that God has led you to the circumstances which you're in, to the church that you're in, to the community that you're part of, and he wants you to live a life of faith that will draw sinners believingly to him. This man, he had a desire for the lost. His child, we could say, was a picture of those that are in sin, a picture of those that are outside of Christ, a picture of those in need of salvation, and perhaps you have that very same burden, but what are you doing with it? Are you bringing that burdened individual, that one that you have upon your heart, to the Lord with a heart of faithlessness? Maybe you can do something for him, Lord. Maybe you'll save my children. Or do you believe that he can? Jesus said, verse 23, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And here we have the famous words, verse 24, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. We are a contradiction, aren't we? Every Christian here is a paradox walking about. There are so many things that we would hope to be, so many things we would like to be, and we're failures in many of them, and even in our belief. Is it our belief that will see the church transformed and turn the world upside down once again? Is it our faith? Is it all these other things? No. Our faith is the means. We lay hold of the one that is able to. We take a hold of the one that can do all things. It isn't our belief that makes all things possible. It isn't the fact that we simply have something that we don't really understand, this thing called faith that we sort of talk about and maybe don't have a grasp of. Faith is really just the hand that reaches out to the one that is able to do it. And if you have faith to reach out to him and believe that he can do it, then he will do it. That's what this passage teaches. Verse 25, it goes on, when Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. You see, this deliverance from sinful doubts, it first and foremost shows something of the patience of Christ with his people. There's a couple of P's I want to draw along with our points in concluding each of them, so just bear those in mind if I remember to highlight them, that is. But Jesus Christ is patient with us. That should encourage you. In light of maybe the discouraging words that have come so far from this pulpit, we know that we are failures. We know that we fall short in our faith. We know that we are just like this man. We believe, but Lord, our belief is insignificant. Look at his patience. He didn't just turn his back on this man. He didn't just turn a blind eye to him because, oh, well, your belief wasn't up to scratch that day, sir. Sorry, I can't help you. And we serve a compassionate God. One that is gracious, one that is long-suffering, one that is patient with you and with me. And yes, you and Satan can sit down and list out all your failures, as he is very quick to remind you of. And you can add many more, and Jesus Christ knows of even more again. But as he knows of them, he looks in compassion. He wants you to be close to him. And he does what this man asked, even though the man did not ask perfectly, even though he came unbelieving, even though his belief, whenever it came to some sort of fruition in verse 24, was still short of God's glory. Jesus saw. Jesus spoke. Jesus took this individual and cast out the spirit. There's deliverance from satanic demons in the passage. It's quite obvious, I trust, to each one that has followed along in the reading. The demon was cast out. The doubts were cast out. There was freedom. This boy, it doesn't say what age he was. It's just the man's son. It seems that he might have maybe been a teenager, a little bit older, because it says that he was like this from a child. We're not quite sure exactly how old he was. But this has been going on for years, it seems. Let me just point to you that are outside of Christ at the moment. I don't know how long you have rejected Christ. I don't know how long you've lived on the earth thus far. And I'm not saying that you're demon-possessed tonight either. But there is a picture that must be presented to you here, and lessons that you can learn from this passage. Because while you may not be demon-possessed, There's no question about it. If you do not have union with Christ, then you are at best under your own selfish desires, never mind the desires of Satan. It's a very dangerous place to be in. It's a very dangerous circumstance to have found yourself in, even here this evening. This boy, just practically speaking, oft times, verse 22, he had been cast into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. Can you think what that would have been like for that father to witness that? For your son to have burns, to have nearly drowned, it seems at times, as a result of being possessed by this demon. I don't believe that demons are as active in the world today as they once were. One commentator has said that they seek to hide and to remain hidden. During the time of Christ's ministry, they had a desire to prevent him, to disturb him, to get in his way, to distract him. And that's why we see so much of it in the New Testament especially. But we ought to be careful and cautious. There are many people that dabble in things today that are far from godly, going into the satanic realm, young people that are getting involved in things that are scary, dangerous. But you don't have to be a witch or a wizard to be in the danger zone here tonight. You can be sitting in the house of God and you could look like a good living Christian and be in as much danger as this boy was. You can attend church twice a week. You can be at the prayer meeting. You can hold office in the church. You can be a teacher and still be outside of Christ. I can't take it for granted that as I come around churches, while it is the primary purpose of the church to gather the saints together, to instruct them, to teach them, to prepare them for life in the world, and to help them as they go out to live in the world, as they seek to win the lost for Christ. But there's no guarantee standing here as I look at you that you're on the road to heaven, that your sins are forgiven. I don't know your heart. Your husband does not know your heart. Your wife does not know your heart. Mom and dad don't know your heart. Boys and girls, you don't know your hearts of your mom and dad. We don't know exactly where everybody stands. Professions are made. Individuals live for a time in the church, and just like those that had the seed of the gospel fall on uncertain soil, it will spring up for a short time, and whenever difficulty comes, vanish. I understand I'm speaking to people that have returned to church after the pandemic. But I believe that there are many that have not stood the test of time. And is it because there are still fears? Yes, for some it is, and rightly so. There must be caution. But sadly, there are many. And the question must be asked, were they saved at all? And maybe you're here tonight and you've pushed on, you've persevered, and you've got through the difficulties. I know what it's like to sit at home with a family around a screen back in January, February time. All bookings were cancelled. It's not easy. It's not straightforward. Perhaps there are those listening in the car park, those that might be at the road, or maybe those online. I'm not sure what way these are being streamed, if any, in any way at all. But what state is your faith tonight? It's easy for me to stand in a pulpit. We get bookings. We go here, there, and preach. And we study God's word for that. It's very easy to stand in a pulpit and to pass yourself. It's even easier to do it in a pew. I'm talking from experience because I've been at both. If you call yourself a child of God here tonight, we must begin to take a step back from our lives, from our circumstances, from where you stand, where you sit, and ask, do I believe it all? Do I believe that God is able to save and to deliver from satanic powers, to deliver from the dangers of sin, to deliver me from the lusts of the flesh, to deliver me from sin itself? not the sin out there in the world, but the sin that is within me? Do you have a faith that believes that God is all-powerful, that God is able to save your soul, to prepare you for heaven? And there might be somebody here tonight, and you might say, well, you don't know the sins I've committed, Aaron. You don't know the wickedness that has come out of my mouth and the things that I have done with my hands. God couldn't forgive me. Don't ever question the ability of God to save. He saved this boy from a demon. The second P that we can highlight from the passage is that not only is Jesus Christ patient with those that have no belief and a lack of belief and a small little bit of faith, he's patient with us and thank God for it, but more than that, he has power over your sin. He has power over my sin. He has power over the sin of this world. He has power over the sin of governments, power over the sin of nations, power over churches. He is able to deliver not just those that are under the influence of satanic demons, but he's able to deliver you from the influence of sin. Sin that disables us as well as endangers us. And just speak again, and perhaps I've been speaking more to the Christian anyway, as the way things have fallen, but deliverance from satanic demons, it was deliverance from the danger that that demon presented to the individual, but know that it was also disabling. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't achieve anything. He was just being tossed to and fro. As soon as Jesus Christ came into the midst of the man, he was torn. Verse 18, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him and foameth and gnasheth with his teeth. What sort of individual, what could he have actually done practically in his life? Not very much at all. And the same is true for us as Christians. Whenever we are living for the world, living in the world, doing the things of the world, giving ourselves over to the lust of the flesh, it's disabling. It's like hitting your head off a wall. You'll not be able to get anything done when you dabble with the devil and dance with his cronies and everything else that go with it. The world will cripple you, and you will not accomplish anything in any church for the sake of the King. But again, Jesus Christ has power. Power to deliver you from your failure. Power to deliver you from that which disables you. Power to deliver you from the dangers of sin, Satan, and demons even. Power to deliver you from anything that this world would throw at you. And again, the question is, will we be part of a faithless generation? Do you believe that Jesus Christ has that power? Do you believe that he is patient with you, that he is long-suffering, that he is willing to take you under his arm and into his family in full, even now, despite all the things that you've done, despite of all your shortcomings and failures? This might be a little bit of repetition as we come to our concluding point, but as we consider the last thing, deliverance from self-dependence, I want you to look at the last verse that we read, verse 29. The disciples, they were curious. Lord, why didn't this work? What happened this time? Maybe you've asked yourself that as a church. Why are there so many empty pews? Why are there so few here, there, whatever? Why are there not that many saved? I'm not just talking about this church. It could be preached from any platform. Why does it seem that things are not quite like we would like them to be? We read this morning, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Jesus Christ is building it. And we look around us and don't the doubts come in? Don't we begin to wonder? Maybe that day is gone. Maybe we're past that time. Maybe the end is around the corner. Isn't it discouraging when you look out? Child of God, you're not called to look out. I'm not called to look at the newspapers to find out how God is working. I'm not called to look at the empty pews to decide and discuss whether or not God is still building his church or not. Empty pews have nothing to do with it. Jesus Christ is building his church. And the skeptics will look at the empty pews and they will remind you about them. Well, how is he building his church, preacher? How is he fulfilling that which he sent you into the world to do as you spread the gospel? Nobody believes that anymore. Do you believe God's word or not? Do I believe it or not? It simply says that he will build his church. It simply says that all those for whom Christ has died will be saved. I believe it, but help thou mine unbelief. These individual disciples, they began to lose sight of it. And look what happened to them. They began no longer to rely solely and entirely upon the Lord. They began to ask, why could I not do it? And that's what churches do at times. That's what the Christian will do at times. Things aren't going quite as well as we would like. So let's bring in X, Y, and Z. I'm not going to go through a list of do's and don'ts and all the things that many people will like to do and bring into the church to try and bring in the lost. Seeker-sensitive type of notions, whatever it is. You know, naturally speaking, if you've read the Bible, what we are to do. We're to preach. We're to evangelize. We're to tell the lost. We're to spread the gospel wherever we go. Let's not overcomplicate it, child of God. They couldn't do this. They wondered, why could we not cast him out? And the answer was given, and it bewilders many people, and I'm not saying, again, I mentioned something this morning where there are differences of opinion, and this passage is much the same. Maybe begs more questions than it answers. But verse 29, it says, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. What is prayer and fasting? What has this got to do with a demon that they could have cast out at the click of a finger or the blink of an eye in the past? I think Jesus Christ, and again, this is my opinion coming into this passage, so take it with a brave pinch of salt. But I believe it to be true, and I can't preach unless I'm convicted of what it says here. And I'm convicted of the fact that these words are given, and these two things are given, because the disciples were becoming self-dependent. Church, don't be self-dependent. What is prayer? Prayer is acknowledgement. It is a conversation. It is communion with God, acknowledging the fact that I cannot do what needs to be done. We pray because we are insufficient in and of ourselves. So he decides to tell his disciples at this point, look, you're looking at yourself. You're depending on your own abilities, on your own powers, on your own past success and experiences, perhaps, disciples of God. And he says, no, pray. Realize that you cannot do it yourself. Realize that your past experiences are not sufficient. Realize that you must come to me for your sufficiency. Commune with me. Speak to me. That is communion. That is prayer. And it is a humble heart that recognizes our own inabilities that leads us to prayer. And I'm sure you're well aware of it. The prayerless Christian is really a contradiction. Sometimes, those of us that would maybe seek to put ourselves in a different camp are not much better. We rely on ourselves far too often. What is it that you're relying upon yourself for tonight? Is it your salvation? Are you relying upon your good works to get you to heaven? Are you relying upon your skill at the door as you knock and evangelize, and your ability to discuss and to debate the things of God in order to see souls won for Christ? What is it you're relying on? Who is it you're depending on for these things? Who do we rely upon for the success of the church, for the building of the church? Yes, God has called us in union with himself to go forward in the work of Jesus Christ, but we're not on our own. The feet and the hands are nothing unless there is a head to guide and direct, to empower. And so we are thankful that as we pray to him, that we're acknowledging, look, we can do nothing in and of ourselves. The impossible is in your hands, Lord. So come do the impossible. Fasting is the very same thing. It is the abstinence, the holding back, the withdrawing from that which is necessary, is needful to wean us from thinking that we're supported by this and this alone. Food, water, whatever it is that you might fast from. You take yourself away from it. You're questioning your dependence upon it. Sometimes we become so dependent upon certain things. And let's just take food, for example, because that's what we normally fast from, take time away from. It's a reliance upon the sustenance, that's what you need. But as you take it away out of your day, or whatever it is, or whatever time frame you might fast for, you're weaning yourself away from a reliance upon something other than God. And the church needs to be weaned away from things that are other than God. We need to fast away from the things that the world would seek to sneak in and creep in into the church. We need to be weaned from these things. Because we need to know that we cannot depend upon them, ultimately and fully. Yes, we thank God for them. But just like our food, we do not depend solely upon the food. We depend upon the one that provides the food. The Lord is behind it all. He is behind the success of the church. He is behind the sustenance of the church. He is behind the sanctification of the church. He is there leading and guiding and directing in every single way. And as soon as the church takes their eyes off of the Lord, we have nothing left. And we'll be asking, just like the disciples, why are we not succeeding and failing in life as Christians and as a church? This is the purpose. We've seen his patience, the patience of Christ in the passage, the power of Christ in the passage. But his purpose in this passage, the overarching theme, I believe, is simply that he would have a people that are prepared to prevail, to continue on, to be delivered from their own sinful devices and the things that surround them in this world, to continue on with God in the face of Satan, to fight the foe with a full dependence upon him and his power to succeed. It's not very succinct, sure it's not. Quite simply put, he wants you to look to him, to lean upon him. If you're a sinner outside of Christ, it's for your salvation which you must lean upon him. This boy had nothing else, no one else that he could run to but the Savior. The church has no one else to run to but our King. And so we must run to him tonight. Flee to him. Depend upon him. Be delivered. It is a miracle. Be delivered from sinful doubts. Be delivered from satanic demons. But perhaps, most of all, be delivered from self-dependence. No longer rely upon self to see the work of God done, but go on in his power and in his strength, and may he prevail, may he be magnified.